New Year. Let me first wish the Chinese members of the congregation 新年快乐. I was once told that it is not so appropriate to use the greeting 恭喜发财, especially between fellow believers, because it sounds too materialistic. After all, many of us here have not 发财 yet. So what is there to 恭喜? If you're non-Chinese speaking, 发财 means getting rich, and 恭喜 means congratulations. Perhaps we should all be looking for our 财 within the pages of Scripture, because our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Anyway, we are in the midst of a series on the book of Acts, and we are at the fourth installment of this series this morning, focusing on Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 31. Acts 4, 1 to 31, which was read to us just now. Thank you, Brendan. And the topic given for this morning's message is handling obstacles to growth. Handling obstacles to growth. Now, the text before us itself does not address the issue of obstacles to growth directly, but we will still try to pick up some lessons on Christian growth and the means to achieve growth. I propose to divide the sermon into two parts. Firstly, we will examine what happened here in this passage, 31 verses. And then in the second part, I will touch generally on the subject of growth and some points for application. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, the psalmist once wrote that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light on our path. May your spirit minister to us this morning and brighten up the way before us, so that we will all walk and live according to the eternal purpose that you have ordained for each one of us here. For we ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, some time ago, my wife, Lifan, and I had the good fortune of spending a couple of days in Jerusalem. And one of the highlights of the trip is a visit to Yad Vashem. Yad Vashem is the Holocaust Museum dedicated to preserving the memories of the millions of Jews who were persecuted and murdered during World War II. The name Yad Vashem itself is taken from Isaiah 56 verse 5. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. Yad means memorial, and Shem means name, because most of the victims were just faceless names, millions of names. Now, I cannot tell you precisely what the experience was like visiting Yad Vashem. I cannot say that I enjoyed the visit, since the place is not a place for fun and recreation. I can only think of one way to describe the experience. It was, to say the least, emotionally overwhelming. I have been to all kinds of museums all over the world, but I had never been so moved, so affected by the exhibits, by the photos and the personal belongings on display inside Yad Vashem that told the story of the suffering and the persecution of the Jews at the hands of Nazi Germany. And here we are, Lifan and I, at the entrance to the museum. We don't look so emotionally affected because when this picture was taken, we have not gone inside yet. I also want to clarify that the color of my shirt and pants matches with what my wife was wearing. But we didn't exactly plan to color coordinate. But more interestingly, the color of our clothes matches the color of the building and the pavement. That was also a coincidence, for your information. On one of the vertical columns behind us where we stood, I noticed a verse inscribed on the wall, taken from Joel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Has the light of this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it and let your children tell theirs, and their children the next generation. When I saw this verse, I thought, wow, how appropriate for a museum like this. Now, across the front courtyard, in front of where we stood in the first picture, there were even more vertical columns. And there was another verse on top of these columns from Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Now, let me zoom in for you to see more clearly. This is the verse from the well-known passage in Ezekiel about the valley of the dry bones. It says, I will put my breath into you, and you shall live again, and I will set you upon your own soil. Now, this verse is full of intrigue. I don't know what the Israeli authorities were thinking when they decided to put up this text at Yad Vashem. But for some years already, Ezekiel 37, verse 14, this verse has been at the center of the end time debate. Some theologians believe that the second part of this prophetic verse has already been fulfilled in 1948 when the modern state of Israel was formed against all odds. I will set you upon your own soil is thought to be referring to the founding of Israel 3 years after the end of World War II. At the same time, these theologians also believe that the first part of the verse has yet to be fulfilled and will soon be fulfilled in the near future. That is, I will put my breath into you and you shall live again. To them, I will put my breath into you points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they believe that based on this prophecy, the Jewish people will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus during the end time. Now, this is not a sermon on end time events, and so I'm going to put aside Ezekiel 37 verse 14 for a while, but we will come back to this verse towards the end of the sermon. I do have a few more photos from Yad Vashem to show you. Now, I'm not allowed to take pictures inside the museum, so I cannot show you what's inside. But there is something interesting outside the main building that caught my attention. It is the Avenue of the Righteous Among the Nations. Avenue of the Righteous Among the Nations, just outside the main building. Actually, it is more like a garden where many trees have been planted. Each tree in this garden is dedicated to an individual who has been conferred the title Righteous Among the Nations. Now, this is an example of two trees side by side in the garden for two individuals. But who are these so-called righteous among the nations? They were non-Jews or Gentiles who risked their lives to save or to protect Jews during World War II, Jews who were systematically being rounded up by the Nazis to be sent to the death camps. Now, if you look closely at this picture, you will notice a small plaque near the bottom of the tree trunks to the left. Let me zoom in and let's see what's written on this plaque. Now, I took this picture with a 10 megapixel resolution, but even so, if you zoom in too much, it's no longer so clear and sharp. But can you make out the names Oscar and Emily Schindler? And below it, Germany. Barely you can make it out, but it's still legible. And some of you may have watched or have at least heard about the movie Schindler's List, directed by Steven Spielberg. The movie, 1993, I think, which won 7 Oscars, is about this brave German couple, Oscar and Emily Schindler, who saved the lives of 1,200 Jews from certain death during World War II by employing them in his factory. By now, some of you may be asking, what has Yad Vashem or the Schindlers got to do with the text with us before us this morning? What has all this got to do with handling obstacles to growth? Now, let me keep you wondering for a little while, but I shall come back to Yad Vashem and Oscar Schindler later in the sermon. Now, let's get started with the text before us. And we see that Acts chapter 4 opens with the arrest and detention of Peter and John. It says here in verse 2 that the religious authorities were very disturbed by the actions of Peter and John. And actually what is happening here in Acts chapter 4 is the result of what happened in Acts chapter 3. Now Acts chapter 3 is not included in our series on Acts, but since we don't have time to read through Acts 3, let me briefly tell you what happened in that chapter. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John met a man at the temple grounds who was lame from birth. The man asked the apostles for assistance of the monetary kind. The man asked the apostles for money. But instead, Peter and John healed him in the name of Jesus. Now you may say that he asked for alms, A-L-M-S, but instead he got back his legs. If you can catch the pun, arms and legs. The man who was healed then went running around the temple, leaping and shouting and praising God. A large crowd then gathered because of this amazing miracle, and Peter took the opportunity to preach to them the gospel of Jesus, which takes up about 2/3 of Acts chapter 3, the previous chapter. The next thing we know is that the authorities confronted Peter and John and put them in a lockup overnight because it was evening when he was arrested. And that's how Acts chapter 4 starts, with the arrest and detention of Peter and John. Now, to put this in chronological context, we are barely in the first few weeks of the birth of the early church. Now, earlier on, the church was established in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, just after the ascension of Jesus, when about 120 believers gathered to select Matthias to replace Judas. That is clearly explained in detail in Acts chapter 1. Not more than a week after that, they gathered again in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, on the day the Holy Spirit descended. And many were baptized on that day. By the time we come to Acts chapter 4 here, not too long after the Pentecost, the apostles and the early church were already beginning to face opposition from the authorities. And all of this taking place in Jerusalem so far. Acts chapter 4 is the first recorded opposition faced by the church. Now, we must understand that all this is happening amidst an explosion in the number of believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there were only about 120. On the day of Pentecost, these numbers swelled to about 3,000, as recorded in Acts 2, verse 41. Then God added to their numbers daily, recorded in Acts 2, 47. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 4 here, their number had grown to 5,000 men in verse 4 here. Now, if you were to also include the women and the children, this would be quite a sizable congregation of more than 10,000. If they were to have worship service like this, they would probably have many, many rounds of services. Now, one immediate question that may be floating in your mind is, why were the Jewish authorities so against the apostles? We are talking about the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees mentioned here in verse 1. Why the intense opposition towards Peter and John? Is it because of envy? Were they envious of the fact that the number of Christians were growing so rapidly? Well, it's possible that envy drove them to take action against Peter and John. But there are actually three more plausible reasons that can well explain the intense opposition, why they were so upset with the apostles. Firstly, Peter and John were a threat to the peace that they were trying to maintain. You see, earlier on, the Jewish leadership had already made a deal with the Roman rulers. The Jews could keep their religious system, they could worship in the temple as long as taxes are being paid. But they must not allow any civil unrest or any mass movement that might threaten Roman rule. Any sign of rebellion, the Roman legions would move in, and the result would be bloodbath and an end to their religious freedom. And that's why the captain of the temple guard was so alarmed when he saw Peter and John speaking to the masses. Thousands were following them. And to make matters worse, The region of Galilee was known to be very a rebellious region. And so when the captain of the guard saw two Galileans addressing the people in Acts chapter 3, he became doubly alarmed. The Jewish leaders had to act because Peter and John were a threat to the peace that they were desperately trying to maintain to keep the Romans at bay. Secondly, they had to act because Peter and John were a threat to their positions in Judaism. We are talking about the priests and the teachers of the law. They had a monopoly over all religious teachings, especially at the temple grounds. But here we have two simpletons from the north, from Galilee, teaching to thousands. And that's why the priests became so alarmed because, as we say here in Malaysia, their rice bowls were threatened, so to speak. And Peter and John were a threat to their positions. It's something like, I'm preaching here, and at the same time, in a basketball court, some invited person began preaching, and half of you go and join them. So they were very worried over their jobs. Now, I'm going to explain the third reason, and this is likely the most plausible reason to explain the intense opposition against the apostles. In verse 1, we have the temple, the captain of the guard who got very alarmed, and then the priests also got very alarmed, and there is a third group, the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? In the gospel accounts, we often see Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? You know about that. Now, we don't have time to discuss who the Pharisees were, but briefly, the Sadducees were the aristocrats, the people with normal background, the privileged members of society, like our Tan Sris and Datuks. They were powerful and wealthy people, powerful politically. But they also subscribed to a strange school of theology in that they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They do not believe in angels and demons and anything supernatural. And therefore, they do not believe in miracles. Now, with this kind of thinking, with this kind of theology, you can imagine how angry they were with Peter and John, who were going around openly performing miracles and preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's mentioned here in verse 2. The apostles were openly challenging and contradicting their theology. The Sadducees will begin to look really bad in the eyes of the masses. In any power structure, you must not be seen to be weak. Peter and John were a threat to their power structure. Now, exactly the same thing happened in John 11, which recorded the raising of Lazarus, if you remember. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Sadducees were furious, and they plotted to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. Because Lazarus was a walking proof that their theology could not stand. They said there is no such thing as a resurrection, but Lazarus was walking around very much alive. Lazarus was a living contradiction that threatened to undermine the power structure that gave them so much privileges. And so with these triple threats looming over their heads, the threat to the peace they were trying to maintain, the threat to their positions in Judaism, and thirdly, the threat to their power structure. They were so disturbed that they moved in to arrest Peter and John. And what followed is a trial that is devoid of any natural justice. In the first place, the accused were not charged. They started the trial with a question, not a charge. And you must spell out the charge clearly so that the accused can properly defend himself. And furthermore, the trial was marked by a lot of intimidation and threats against the accused, as evident from verse 17, verse 18, and verse 21. Peter and John were also not given any legal assistance. They were not given the so-called one phone call to their lawyers. And so what we have here is a lopsided case where two illiterate fishermen face a whole group of the most highly educated, the most powerful men in the country. To put this realistically, they didn't stand a chance. It is like the local football team meeting the Brazilian national football team, something like that. It is mentioned very briefly in the middle of the passage that what Peter and John faced in verse 7 was the Sanhedrin. or the Grand Council. The Sanhedrin was the highest religious body in the land. It functioned like a supreme court in Israel at that time. You'll be surprised that there are 70 members in the Sanhedrin. No, most people are surprised that there are so many members in the Sanhedrin. Imagine FBC's council consisting of 70 members. Your meeting will take 3-4 days, I think. But why 70? It is actually based on a verse, Numbers 11, verse 16, where the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you." So based on this verse, they have 70 leaders in the Sanhedrin. And so it is actually two lowly and uneducated fishermen against 70 learned, powerful men. Although no one is sure if all 70 turn up for the hearing. Some could be back in hometown or something. You may also like to know that the Sadducees, the one we mentioned earlier, had a majority in the Sanhedrin. So the odds against Peter and John were very high. But amazingly, what happened next was totally beyond expectation. Peter mounted such a strong defense, so much so that the members of the Sanhedrin were stunned, as evident in verse 13. Basically, Peter's defense was a three-pronged argument. Just as the apostles were a threat to them from three aspects, as you saw earlier, here Peter presented their case from three angles. Now, before I go through Peter's three-pronged argument, it is relevant to point out that just 3 months ago, the same Sanhedrin was convened, and the accused at that time was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are well recorded for us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. In that equally lopsided case, the verdict was guilty. And that was in accordance to God's plan, that the Lamb of God to be slain for the salvation of mankind. But in this trial, God had other plans for the growth of the church. And so the outcome was different from 3 months ago. Essentially, Peter's first point is this. Now I'm paraphrasing verses 8 to 11. He says something like this: "Are we accused because we were kind to someone in need? Is it a crime to help a lame man? Are we charged because of our kindness? How do you answer that?" As I mentioned earlier, the accused was not charged in this trial. The proceeding started with a question in verse 7. They asked the apostles, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Peter instead asked them, "What is the charge? Is this the charge? Is the charge our kindness?" Secondly, this is what Peter said in effect. He said, "If healing is a crime, even if healing is a crime, let me tell you this, we didn't heal this man. It was Jesus who healed this man." In other words, you got the wrong man in the dock. Jesus should be the one on trial if healing was a crime. You asked me by whose name the lame man was healed. If you want to know, he was healed in the name of Jesus. You should put Jesus on trial if healing is a crime. Lastly, Peter's third point is this. This man, Jesus, whom I'm talking about, was the same man whom you accused 3 months ago, whom you pronounced guilty, and whom you crucified. But let me tell you this. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. I'm so sorry, but you didn't get rid of him. He's still around, alive, active and working. And that is why this lame man got healed. Naturally, it would have been very simple for the Sanhedrin to respond to Peter's third point and to refute that point. To disprove the resurrection of Jesus, all they needed to do was to produce the body of Jesus to prove that he was already dead. Produce the body of Jesus. But they couldn't, because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And the result of Peter's defense was stunning. In just about 100 words based on the NIV, he managed to turn the table around, and in the end, the judge became the accused. By the time Peter finished, it was as if the Sanhedrin was the one on trial. And they say that sometimes the best way to defend is to attack. And Peter went on the attack from the beginning. And so the trial ended with the acquittal and release of Peter and John, after more threats from the members of the Sanhedrin before they let him go. But not before Peter took the opportunity to preach to them in verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else," referring to Jesus, "for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which he must be saved." Peter even found the time to share the gospel with the Sanhedrin. Now, if we were to consider the gross injustice meted out to Jesus 3 months ago by the same court, it would be reasonable to expect a guilty verdict. But surprisingly, Peter and John were acquitted. And there was much rejoicing and worship when they got back to the people. Now, this is not unlike the acquittal of someone else recently on 9th of January, if you follow the news. In that case, a guilty verdict was also expected, and the acquittal was met with so much euphoria. But it seems that 2 days ago, on Friday afternoon, the prosecution filed an appeal against the High Court decision, which is sad. But let's not digress into politics. Now, before I wrap up part one of the sermon, let me quickly point out one important thing about Acts chapter 4. That is, Acts chapter 4 happened the way it did, not because the Sanhedrin suddenly got cold feet, nor because Peter suddenly acquired some debating skills. Acts 4 happened the way it did because of one crucial factor, and that is the working of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the outcome would have been very different. Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," and so on and so forth. Verse 31 further says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." The working of the Holy Spirit has been evident in the works of the apostles since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter and John are described as full of courage in this chapter. The early Christians are described as being bold in this chapter, all because of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier on, I mentioned that Peter and John were not given any legal assistance in this trial. Actually, that wasn't so correct. Because actually, they had the best lawyer in the universe. They had the Holy Spirit. Earlier on, I also said that Peter and John didn't stand a chance before the Sanhedrin. Actually, that also wasn't so correct. Because with the apostles empowered by the Holy Spirit, it was the Sanhedrin that didn't stand a chance. Now, we shall now leave the text aside for a while, and I would like to touch now on Christian growth in part two of my sermon. Now, along the way, we will try to make the connection with the Acts chapter 4 here. From a broader perspective, I'm talking about Christian growth in general. From a broader perspective, Christian growth happens between two pivotal events in our earthly life. From the day we receive Jesus as our Savior on the left, till the day we leave this earth on the right. That's simple enough. Now, technically, these two points in time are also known as justification and glorification. And what happens between justification and glorification is also known as sanctification. But let's leave aside these theological jargons and keep things simple. But the trouble is, Christian growth, even if we want to keep it simple, is not a simple thing. It is a tortuous path, a winding road, and a journey marked by ups and downs. We want it to be like this. But in reality, Christian growth is more like this. By the way, this is the Dow Jones Industrial Average between August 2007 and July 08. Lah. I thought it's more appropriate to those of you who are more financially minded. Lah. Why is Christian growth usually characterized by ups and downs? You take 2 steps forward, then you fall back 1 step. You take 5 steps forward, you may fall back 6 steps. Like snake and ladder. Why can't it be up, up, up all the way? The truth is Christian growth takes place in a very dynamic environment. There are always 3 forces at work all the time trying to pull you back. You try to move forward, but these 3 forces will try to set you back. The 3 forces are, 1, your old self. 2, the world. 3, Satan. Christian growth is typified by constant battles with these 3 forces. In battling with the old self, 1, we are battling with sin because our old self prefers our old ways, our old sinful ways. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. But the trouble is, even though the old is supposed to be gone, it sometimes come back and catch out us. Secondly, in battling with the world, or more precisely, in battling with the attractions of the world, we are battling with materialism. We struggle with the question of who is supposed to sit on the throne of our life. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. In the lives of many Christians I know, force 2 is so much stronger than force 1. Thirdly, in battling with Satan, 3, we are battling with assurance because Satan is always trying to deceive us, trying to plant doubts in our mind. Oh, you're not good enough. Oh, I'm sure God doesn't mind a small indiscretion like that. Things like that he will say to us. 1 Peter 5 verses 8 to 9 cautions us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Now here I must point out something important. Because these forces are always at work, a Christian cannot remain in one place spiritually. If you are not moving forward, you'll be moving backwards. If you're not moving backwards, you'll be moving forward. You cannot say, oh, I like it where I am. I have a great career, but I also go to church. And I know how to balance nicely the demands between these two. You cannot say, oh, I don't need to grow anymore. I think I'm happy where I am. You see, there's no such thing as a spiritual equilibrium. If you are not growing, then you are backsliding. If you are not backsliding, then you are growing. Now, with these 3 forces active on the left, now, if I were to ask an average Christian, what should be on the right? And these are the answers we might expect. To counter the forces of old self, world and Satan, perhaps we should be more diligent in reading our Bibles, in praying, and in going to church. What do you think? I'm sorry to disappoint you, but reading the Bible, praying, and going to church are merely activities. They will not help you in countering the forces on the left. You must counter a force with a force. You cannot counter a force with a non-force. What then should we use to counter the forces on the left? This is where Acts chapter 4 comes in. Earlier, I mentioned in Acts 4 that this is the first recorded opposition faced by the early church. I also want to tell you that the opposition faced by the early church here in Acts chapter 4 is the precursor to severe persecution that they will face in the years to come. The persecution of the early church may not be as be on the same scale as that of the Holocaust, but nevertheless, it is similar in severity. Later in Acts chapter 6 and 7, we will see how Stephen was stoned to death after a guilty verdict by the Sanhedrin. And during the reign of Emperor Nero, it was even worse. But the curious thing is this: you can kill Christians, you can oppress Christians, you can intimidate Christians. But what happens? They grow in number and they grow in strength. And that's what is happening in this chapter. That's why in this chapter about the Sanhedrin threatening the apostles, you find this interesting line in verse 4. The number of men who believe grew to about 5,000. And this has been the history of the church. More persecution, more growth. And someone commented why the Church of England is so weak. Because they have not faced any persecution. But you look at what happened in the Roman Empire. What happened behind the Iron Curtain. What happened behind the bamboo curtain. The church grew in strength. Maybe not numerically. Historically, persecution has never destroyed the church. In fact, the opposite takes place. And why is it so? If you remember what I said earlier, that Acts chapter 4 happened the way it did because of one crucial factor, and that is the working of the Holy Spirit. What made Peter and John and the early Christians so courageous, so bold, and so sure? It was the Holy Spirit working in their lives. It made all the difference. Look at Peter's courage before the Sanhedrin here, compared to 3 months ago when Jesus stood before the same Sanhedrin and Jesus stood before the same Sanhedrin and Peter was so afraid for his life that he had to deny Jesus. Therefore, to counter the forces on the left, you need a force. You need the Holy Spirit. Now, I purposely drew a big arrow because the Holy Spirit can help us to more than overcome the combined forces of self, world, and Satan. And coming back to our topic, handling obstacles to growth, I wish to impress upon your hearts that the answer to growth is not more activities. The answer is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The answer is to let the Holy Spirit empower you. Christian growth is not caused by activities such as reading a Bible, praying, and going to church. These are the effects of a growth caused by the Spirit. No wonder many Christians do not grow because they switch the cause and the effects the other way. We must therefore reflect seriously on this question. What is the Holy Spirit in your life? How relevant is the Holy Spirit in your life? Now, as God's children, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, granted, but not necessarily the infilling of the Holy Spirit. As God's children, the Holy Spirit is a resident in our hearts, but not necessarily the president. As God's children, we have 100% of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit may not have 100% of us. Think about this. Actually, there is a fitting label for Christians who are not growing. A description for Christians who are not under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the label is this. They are called churchians. From the word church. Churchians are followers of a religion called churchianity. In terms of numbers, churchianity is bigger than Christianity. Seriously. And churchianity looks like Christianity. At a glance, you cannot tell the difference between the churchian and the Christian. The churchian goes to church. He also reads the Bible and he prays. He may even preach and prophesy. But he does not live under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Christian also reads the Bible and he prays and he goes to church. But he grows, even if it's at a slow pace, because the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. So because of this, if you look closely, you can actually tell the difference between a churchian and a Christian. Because outwardly they may look the same, but inside, because the Holy Spirit is working one, not the other, you can tell them apart by their fruits. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 20, thus by their fruit you can recognize them. You can be the best churchian there ever is. You can do all the good you want. You can even try to be the next Oscar Schindler. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the good work of this great man who is known as the righteous among the nations. But from Wikipedia, I read that Oscar Schindler was never more than an indifferent Christian. You can be the best churchian. You can even be the next Oscar Schindler. But if you are not living under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you are missing out on the real meaning of being a Christian. For the sake of FBC's growth from now, I pray that there be many more Christians than churchians in this church. To conclude my message, let me explain why I started by talking about our visit to the Yad Vashem. There are two reasons. The first is this: I believe that the persecution of the Jews during World War II is a reminder that when the end time comes, we as Christians will face similar or worse persecution. During the end time, if we are still around, we will see the churchians falling away, like people fleeing a war zone. But the Christians will stand, just like the early church stood. If you don't have the Spirit working in you, you will not stand. The second reason why I started with Yad Vashem is because of the Ezekiel inscription. I will put my breath into you and you shall live again, and I will set you upon your soil. Now, I will not disagree with you if you insist that this is an end-time prophecy about the Jews embracing Jesus. I will also not agree with you. To me, I will not be caught up in this end-time debate. Personally, the first part of the verse is a fitting description of my walk with Jesus. I will put my breath into you and you shall live again. The underline I added myself, not part of the inscription. Because after you go to Yad Vashem, you say, how come no underline? God has put his Spirit into me, and now I live again. Earnestly, I pray that it is the same with you, that the Holy Spirit is quietly and surely working in your life, and that you are growing and alive in Jesus. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, humbly we come before you and we beseech you that henceforth your Spirit will move in this church and in the life of each member of this congregation, so that we will no longer succumb to the forces against us, but instead will start marching forward under the empowerment of your Spirit. May the redeemed people of this church start to enjoy solid growth as you release your power to work in us and through us. For this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.